Let us begin this evening by reading together from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a wonderful summary of the Christian faith. And in this section, as I've mentioned before, but if you're new here tonight, in this section of the Catechism, it's very long, but this deals with the Ten Commandments, the law of God, what God's will is for the lives of all humanity, but especially for us who believe in Jesus Christ. And so let's read three questions. We want to think especially this evening about the preface to the Ten Commandments, which we see in that third question. But read with me those three questions. I'll read the question if you please join me in reading the answer. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by Him in two tablets of stone, and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus, the first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six our duty to man. What special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments? We are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, the substance of the commandments themselves, and several reasons annexed to some of them, the more to enforce them. And what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifesteth his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is a covenant, a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who, as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone, and to keep all his commandments. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter number 19. I want to begin reading at verse number 1, and we'll read down through chapter 20, verse number 2. So, Exodus 19, beginning at verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So far, the reading of God's word, and may he write it upon our hearts tonight. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and friends in the Lord Jesus, the story of the Exodus that we have here before us, and that you may remember from some couple of years ago as we made our way through it in our morning service. The story of the Exodus, up to this point here where we find ourselves with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, is a story of two great questions. The first question is this: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The Pharaoh asks that great question, who is the Lord? But yet asking that question not out of curiosity or even a struggling faith, but a question out of unbelief. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The other question is this: the Israelites, having been brought out of Egypt, they've seen what the Lord has done, as chapter 19 says. They saw all of his wonders and signs. And as God brought them through the Red Sea, after which Moses sang a song, and in that song he asked this great question: who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That's a question of faith. It's not a doubt. It's not a question of whether or not he actually exists or he's able to do what he says he might do, which the Pharaoh soon enough saw he was. But this question, who is like you, O Lord, is a question of faith. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Who is like you amongst all the gods of the Egyptians? There's none like him. Which question do you ask tonight? Who is the Lord, or who is like you, O Lord? As those who have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, as those who've been resurrected from death to life, as those who have been given new wills, our wills were once turned towards ourselves and now they turn towards the Lord, as those whose hearts have been turned from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, our minds have been turned 180 degrees from loving ourselves to loving the Lord, from bowing before self to bowing before the Savior. We've been freed from unbelief, and we've been freed from sin, we've been freed from the power of the devil, that we might hear the voice of our great God, and hearing his voice, that we might serve him, that we might obey him, that we might love him. That great question then, who is like you, O Lord, sets the stage for the Ten Commandments. It's often a practice of Christian churches from the ancient church through the Reformation, even till today, to use these commandments as a summary of the Christian life. But most often than not, we skip the preface. Thankfully, this wonderful catechism
doesn't do so. We normally just dive into the first commandment and we think about idolatry and the one true God and how we serve Him and how we love Him and so forth, which we will do soon enough. But the commandments begin with a preface. The Lord has something to say to begin with. He sets the stage. He answers the question, "Who is like you, O Lord?" He tells us who He is and why we should serve Him. He tells us what He's done for us and why He's brought us out of our sins, just as He brought them out, as He told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that he might serve me, that he might worship me." So too God tells us here why He's brought us out, that we might serve Him and love Him. Who is like the Lord our God? What is He like? What has He done? Who is He? We should serve Him because He is the Lord, because He is God. And we see here in that verse number 2 of chapter 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We see there three things which the Lord teaches us about Himself. Who is like the Lord our God? Awesome in deeds and glorious in wonders. Who is like Him among all the gods of the world around us? So who is He? What is He like? And what is it about Him that causes us to serve and to love and to obey Him with these commands? Notice then that here in these words, this short verse, verse number 2, we learn that He is a sovereign God. "I am the Lord," He says. Secondly, He's a covenant God. "I am the Lord your God." Very personal God. And thirdly, He is a delivering, redeeming God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So as we think tonight about the beginning of the commands, we have to know the Lord. We have to come face to face with Him to know who He is and what He's done for us, that we might serve Him rightly and love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Notice then, in the first place, that God here, He sets up His commandments with this great declaration of His sovereign nature. He is a sovereign God. "I am the Lord, your God." And He spoke there, as we saw in chapter number 19, out of thunder and lightning and earthquake and fire and smoke and cloud. He came in a very dramatic and climactic and powerful way. All of that stuff was visually to emphasize these words, "I am the Lord, your God." The gods of the Egyptians, Pharaoh himself, who was supposedly the incarnation of Ra, the sun god, he cannot do all these wonders and signs. In fact, he couldn't even cross the Red Sea. His armies are there now drowned, the Lord was saying. But yet I am this majestic and this glorious God. This mountain cannot even be touched. Unless God Himself, unless I myself invite you upon it. Moses was there and He says, "Go down and warn them and invite only Aaron." Not even the priests could come and touch the mountain. "I am the Lord, your God." He is a sovereign God. That means He's a king. That means He's in charge. That means He has dominion, authority, power, strength, dominion. Everything belongs to Him. "I am the Lord." Period. End of story. And you can see there the commandments themselves. You have that Bible in front of you, chapter number 20. In the ancient world, the Lord is here using an ancient pattern to express Himself. In the ancient world, whenever a king would fight another king and a greater nation would destroy a lesser nation, the great king, who is described in ancient terminology as a suzerain, a great king, a lord, he would then make a treaty with this defeated lesser king and kingdom. They were called the vassal. They were the servants. The suzerain and the servants. The king and his people. And the great king would just want a great victory, would set up a treaty, set up a covenant between these two nations now. And he would always begin with a declaration of who he was. "I am Pharaoh. I am the great God of the sun and human flesh," or something like that. He would describe what he had done for this or to this lesser nation. Here the Lord says, "I am the Lord." He identifies himself. He speaks of what he's done. He's brought these people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
In the same way, ancient kings would say things like, I have destroyed the kingdom of the Philistines, Put, Ethiopia, Libya, all the nations around. The Pharaoh would say he had destroyed. And then he would go on, the great king would go on to list the rules of engagement. How you were as the lesser people to relate to this greater people, and how you as the servants would serve me as the great king. A list of rules. If you keep these laws, if you obey these words, if you don't rise up against me, you'll be blessed. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. If you transgress, though, I will curse you, and I will come against you again and wipe you off the face of the earth. Great covenants and great treaties were always structured in the ancient world like this, with the great king listing who he was, saying what he had done, and then giving the rules of obedience for those who were to serve him. We see that even today. We don't see it in such stark ways. We don't actually see ourselves as American citizens. We don't see the treaties between nations. We know that they exist. We hear of their existence. We see them signed and so forth. But it's very similar with us when we went in and wiped the Iraqi elite guard and Desmond Shirley, wiped them off the face of the map. Our negotiators went in and reminded them, this is who we are, this is what our army has done, this is what we could have done, and this is what we still can do. Therefore, you shall have a no-fly zone. And we know the story, how that all played out in politics. We see the same thing where nations who have won victories impose upon lesser nations the rules. We told the Japanese, no army. We have told nations, no nuclear warheads and so forth. Those in charge lay the ground rules. And the Lord is doing it in a greater way, of course, here. He's saying it not because he's destroyed us, or not because he merely wants to lord over us his power and authority. He does this because he is great king. But he does it because he is our king. What does it mean for us that he is a sovereign God? What does it mean as we read these Ten Commandments, we hear them every single Sunday, and our children learn them from the earliest of age, we pray. We memorize them, we recite them, we try to preach about them, we try to live them out. What does it mean that he is the Lord? That he is a sovereign God? Well, one writer said it like this. He says, why does God call himself Lord here in this passage? And here was his answer. Very simple. He says, that he might remind us that he has full authority to rule us, since he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He tells them, I am the Lord. They knew this. But they and we need to hear that again and again and again to remind us of his power and his authority. He wasn't just sovereign to the Israelites, though. He's the same God for us. He wasn't just the Lord then, and now we have a lesser standard, a lesser strict God, a God who is less sovereign, who is now love and mercy and so forth, no longer wrath and jealousy like he was then. No, we have the same God, brothers and sisters. This is our God who's brought us out of a greater Egypt, a greater Pharaoh, through a greater Red Sea. And we must hear his voice. What does it mean that he's sovereign? It means that we must hear him. We must bow ourselves and humbly hear his words. The book of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He's contrasting the old covenant and the new. But yet he's saying that there is something not lesser now for us, but something greater for us to hear. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, speaking of the Ten Commandments, and every transgression of this or disobedience received a just retribution. That's the language of Exodus 19. If you touch the mountain, you'll be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Justice. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He goes on to say this in Hebrews 12, verse 25, just to conclude the fact that he is a sovereign God. We must hear his voice. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they, the Israelites, do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth,
Mount Sinai. Much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended to the right hand of God, at the top of that great heavenly Mount Zion, speaking down to us. Be humble, loved ones. Read the Word. Hear the Word. Think about the Word. Teach the Word to your children. Pray the Word. Pray its promises. Understand its threatenings. Live it out. But do it in humility. He's a sovereign God. He's given this book, these words for us, for our good. But notice then, secondly, I mentioned just a moment ago that He's not only this great sovereign King like the nations when they would defeat their enemies, their neighbors. He was not just like that. He's more than that, of course. But He's not just this God who comes and imposes, but He's secondly a covenant God. He declares Himself saying, I am the Lord. But He says, notice very personally, your God who brought you out of Egypt. Again, it's so important to emphasize and to recognize the God that we love and serve and praise and pray to, that He doesn't just assert His lordship over us, but He takes us into fellowship and relationship with Him. Paul describes, of course, the relationship between us as a church and Jesus Christ, of course, like a husband and a wife. And we husbands love Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. We love it. Just one little verse, though, isn't it? There's only one little verse that gives anything to the wife. Submit to your husbands, as the church says to Christ. The rest of the section deals with the husband. To love your wives as Christ loved the church. How? He gave Himself up for her, that He might wash her with the washing of water by the Word, that she might be glorious and without spot and wrinkle, to present him her as a in glory to Himself. Our God is a covenant God, as a husband of His church, as a husband to His great bride, the Israelites and the church of Jesus Christ, all who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just come and say, submit. But He comes and He says, submit because I've brought you into love with me, drawn you close to me, I've married you, I've brought you to myself. Ezekiel describes the Israelites, he describes the Israelite as a whore on the side of the road. And the Lord looked upon her and He took pity upon her and He took her into to Himself in marriage. He describes the Israelites as an orphan that's left to die upon a trash heap out in the desert. And He had great mercy upon that little one. And He took that little one to Himself and calls that orphan son, daughter, child. All these metaphors and images all emphasize this wonderful thing where He says, I am the Lord, your God. And just like He took Adam after the fall and Noah after the flood and Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, so too He takes the Israelites into covenant with Himself. And so too He takes us. He says, as we've said, for many of us, those traditional marriage vows, he says, for better, for worse, richer, for poor, I take you to myself. I give myself to you. He's a covenant God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. Who is like the Lord our God among the gods of the nations? There's none like Him. All other gods are either totally sovereign or completely love. They are not all things at once. Our God is sovereign, but our God is also a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God. And this idea that He's a covenant God, that He makes and establishes a relationship between us, is so practical and so wonderful for us because it shows us the two sides of the marriage. It shows us the God whom we serve, who's taken us to Himself, that His relationship to us is all of grace. They wouldn't exist apart from His grace. They wouldn't have been there in the wilderness apart from His grace. And even as we see
here, the covenant of grace, very legally administered. There's this language here that they take a vow and they take an oath to do all that God has said. And we learn later on that God gives them threats. When they fail His covenant, He would curse them. He would send them packing into the wilderness. But even with that legal language, God is always upholding them by grace. Even before the covenant is consummated, we might say, they're already making a golden calf. They should have then and there been exiled, and he should have started all over again. That's what he says to Moses. To start again with just Moses, but yet Moses pleads with God, and God decides to continue his covenant of grace with them. He knows that they are a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. He's a covenant God, and this relationship, this covenant shows us His side of the bargain, we might say. His side of the relationship, that He is a gracious God, and it's all of grace. But it also shows us our side, and it shows us who we are to be, and what we are to do, as those words said from our larger catechism, that we are bound to take Him for our God alone, and to keep all His commandments. When He says, I am the Lord your God, it is a way of God saying, and that we must take Him to be our God. Later on in the book of Hosea, there are these wonderful passages, Hosea chapter 2, where the Israelites, they've forsaken God, of course. They've become like an adulteress. But yet God restores them, and there's this wonderful picture where this restored adulteress is brought back into fellowship with the Lord, and the Israelites say, as the bride of Christ, you are our God and we are your people. They themselves cry out those words. They themselves make this wonderful vow and this pledge, this oath of love and faithfulness and loyalty to Him because of what He had done for them. We are bound to take Him for our God alone. One way that we see that played out as a Christian church, as a Reformed church, is how we view our little ones, our children. They belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to God, and baptism is a visible sign of that. It's a picture of the relationship that exists between God and His people. And then we as parents begin to teach our little ones as our baptism. The questions for baptism say that we are bound and we promise before God and His angels and His holy church that we will teach the things that we believe to our little ones, and the Ten Commandments being a summary of that. And we don't just want our children to memorize the words because He's sovereign, He's Lord, and we must simply do it out of rote memory. But that we want our children to love these words because they're the words of God. And that we desire so much, we pray so much, as we do in our house every night, the Lord, to give new hearts to our children. That they would obey these words. Not because we ask them to, or that we want them to, that we say they must, that even God says they must, but that they desire to. He is the Lord, our God. We take Him to ourselves. And when we begin to have little ones and children who belong to that relationship as well, at least in an external way, they belong to the church, they belong to all the blessings of the church, all the privileges of the covenant, we teach them that God has brought His people out and that He desires so much to bring them out, not just a part of the whole, but themselves personally. And these commandments are the wonderful summary of how they should respond to Him in love and in faith, take no other God but the Lord. To worship Him in no other way than He's given us in His Word, no graven images. That they would speak of His name highly and reverently, not taking His name in vain. That they would love His day and remember it and honor it and set it aside as holy. That they would love all those in authority over them. That they would love their neighbors and not murder. That they would love neighbor and live their lives in the bounds that God has given, not committing adultery. Being content with what God has given and not stealing. Using their tongues to praise and to uphold justice and equity and not lie.
and trusting what God Himself, ultimately, the God who can give all things, what God Himself will give, not to covet, to desire Him, not to desire things. He is a sovereign God, and He's also a covenant God. And finally, and just briefly, He's a delivering God, we know, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He delivered them. He gave them water from a rock. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them quail, more than they could handle. He provided for every single need. He delivered them, not merely once, but again and again and again. He is a delivering God, a redeeming God. To redeem is to give freedom, it is to purchase, it is to buy, it is to bring out of slavery and to give true liberty to, and the Lord has done that for us. It's to give real rest, it's to take from bondage and slavery and burdens and to give real rest to. Exodus 6, the Lord says to the Israelites, foreshadowing the Exodus and the Red Sea, the Lord bringing them out, Exodus 6, verse 6 through 8 says this, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Notice then the language of rest. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Who is the Lord then? Who is like Him? We see a reflection of His nature, His characteristics here in these Ten Commandments. Before we see the reflection in the mirror of these commandments, the outline of His glory, we hear His words. He gives us a preview of who He is and what He'll say and what He'll ask us to do. He's a sovereign God. He's a Lord who owns us, who's fashioned us from our mother's wombs, who gives us daily bread, who gives us health and life and family, who guides our lives according to His plan. He's the Lord. He's also a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. And a deliverer who saved us from our sins, saved us from the power of the law, the punishment of hell, the grip of the devil. Will you hear His voice in these Ten Commandments? Will you obey these words from the bottom of your heart? And will you serve Him with your entire life, mind, body, and soul? Who is like the Lord our God? There is none like Him in heaven, on the earth, or anywhere else. I am the Lord who brought you out. Amen.